You want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. We're going to be doing the last part in the series on seeing Jesus through the life of Joseph. And I'm at the end of the series, so I was assigned 43, but I can do all of it that I want. So. Before we, I guess we'll read that and then we'll pray and get into it. We're going to start in verse 16. The first 15 verses have to do with Judah and his conversation with Israel. And so picks up in the story of Joseph in verse 16. We'll read there through the end of the chapter. I'm reading out of the NASB. So if yours is different, shouldn't be too much different. In verse 16, it says, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys.' So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, 'O my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks.' And he said, 'Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in the sacks. I had your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard they were to eat a meal there. So when Joseph came home," and we'll stop there for now and we'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word, to see what you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you for the ability that we have and the gifts that you have given us to share at different times in different ways what you've laid on our hearts. We ask that everything that you want said or heard will be said and heard, and all other will pass by. Father, we thank you again for the recognition this afternoon of your son Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made, and that we're able to look into different details and different aspects of different people that went before us and see your son enumerated in our lives. And our prayer would be that our lives would be the same as that of Joseph, that people can go back and look through different times and events and places in our lives and see your son in us. And we pray these things this afternoon in your son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we'll go ahead and continue out and read the rest of the chapter. Verse 26, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.' And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, 'Serve the meal.' So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that was loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." Most of our, we'll be concentrating on 43, though we will kind of spread out and go into 44 and 45, because that's the rest of the story. It'd be kind of boring if it was left there. They went to Joseph's house and ate food. The end, right? So what I wanted to do is bring out three, maybe four, depending on how our time goes, pictures that I saw from this chapter, mostly this chapter, how Joseph interacted with his family, how Joseph interacted with his brothers, what he did, and how Jesus Christ is similar in nature. So I'll go ahead and give you all four points. You don't have to wait. Isn't that great? One is Joseph had a job to do. And that's illustrated through the first part of this, and we'll get into details. Joseph had a job to do. The second is Joseph tests his brothers to see what's in their heart. We can say a lot, and we can act a lot, but sometimes you have to prove what you're saying is true. The third is that Joseph is tender and compassionate towards his brothers. Though he has a hard exterior towards them and goes through this little ruse to prove them out, his heart is tender, and he's always showing compassion and desiring to show compassion to his brothers. And the fourth is that though they came with fear and concern, Joseph puts his brothers at ease before him. Though they came with fear and concern, Joseph puts his brothers at ease within his presence. Starting in verse 26, it says, "When Joseph came home." The interesting part is this isn't the first time that he's seen his brothers at this juncture. He saw his brothers out in the marketplace. He recognized Benjamin, and he immediately told his servant to go get him and take him back to the house. I'll meet him there. I've read through this story dozens of times, and I'm sure you have too. You were probably teaching it in Sunday school at some point in time. But it never really occurred to me that Joseph saw his brothers and told his servant, go take him back to my house and tell him wait till I get there at noon. Why noon? Because that was lunchtime. Why do they have a lunchtime? Because he was at work. Joseph had a job to do. Joseph was given that job by Pharaoh. Well, we would know because of our teaching and earlier that he was given the job really by God. But he had a job to do. When Joseph saw his family, he knew who they were. Even though they had been apart for years, he was able to recognize his brother Benjamin by sight. Maybe it was because he saw his other brothers and there was a new guy there. Maybe it was because he had seen it in a dream or dreams. Or maybe God gave him a special revelation. Or maybe he just had a heart that loved and cared for his brother and he knew him when he saw him. It's the one brother that didn't betray him when all the rest of them did. And he had longed for this day ever since he left his father's household to be reunited to his brother Benjamin. However it was, he knew Benjamin. Part of the plan was to continue the test of his brothers, right? He's already tested them one time by putting the money in the top of the sacks and sending them home. But right now wasn't the time. Right now was work. And he had a job to continue to do. The job that God had placed him in, the job that it was to protect the people and to do God's and Pharaoh's will in managing the distribution of the grain to the people. God had set before Joseph a special task and put him into this unique, and God had set before Joseph a special task and had used an extraordinary means of attaining that position. God had allowed for Joseph's sufferings to put him into this unique position so that he could save hundreds of thousands of people. Joseph was not ignorant of the position he was in, nor of how he attained it, or of God's purposes in it. Could he then abandon his post because of family issues? The job that God had given to do, or could he abandon his post because of family issues? The job that God had given him to do, to immediately go and follow through on his purposes with his family, knowing full well that there would be time for that. No, Joseph knew the task before him and stuck diligently to the task that was there until his work was done and he could take the time to go. He could also likely see that continuing on in the work before him had served him well in the past and would also see him through again in his current quest of rooting out the heart of his brothers. He was doing his job as assigned by his father God, he was doing his job as assigned by his father when he was thrown into the pit. He was doing his job assigned by Potiphar of managing Potiphar's household, all of his goods, when he was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. And the irony is that he was actually doing his job of protecting all of Potiphar's goods, including his wife, by denying himself to Potiphar's wife. But that led into prison. He was doing his job in prison when he had the opportunity to divine dreams for others, which ultimately led to his freedom. He was doing his job under house arrest when he was brought before Pharaoh and was granted his position of power. And here he is again, doing the work that was laid out before him by God. And thinking of the similarity of the life to Christ, the verse that first comes to my mind is Hebrews 12:2, which we already read in the sword drill. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus also had a job to do, and he also would not be turned aside from seeing that work accomplished. Among Jesus' jobs on earth was to train up his disciples. We see an example, if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 4, we'll read a pretty good portion of Scripture there, starting at the end of Mark chapter 4 and verse 33. Obviously, we don't have time to go into all the details for everything that Jesus did or said. As John tells us at the end of his book, that would take all the books and all the ink in the world to do. And we have about 35 minutes left. So, among his job to do was to train up his disciples. We see this example in Mark chapter 4 and 5. And we're starting reading in Mark 4, verse 33. It says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Jesus taught a lot, but his special recognition, even if you look back on the first major sermon that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he was explicitly speaking to the disciples. He was teaching the disciples. Other people heard it, and they were blessed for it, but his job was teaching the disciples. So Jesus teaches them through words, but he also teaches them through example and through action. And that continues on, the teaching continues on as we continue on in chapter 4. It says, on that day when evening had came, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Such an ironic question, isn't it? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have so little faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Oh. Yeah, so he continues on in chapter 5. But we're not going to read all of that, because that would take too long. So after this, what they're doing is Jesus is teaching. He teaches them a parable, and then he teaches them through example by allowing... I mean, he knew what the weather conditions were, right? Yes. All right, good. We're all on the same page. He knew what the weather conditions were going to be, but he saw an opportunity to teach. He said, I'm going to go, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to teach them a lesson. Not in a negative way, like, I'm going to teach you a lesson. But he was like, I have an opportunity here to show them by nature of who I am. And then I'm going to explain that further, because where was he going? He didn't just say, I'm going to get over in a boat and go to the other side. He gets in a boat where there's a storm coming, and he falls asleep on purpose, maybe because he was tired, maybe because he wanted to build up the tension. And then he goes to the other side to minister directly to a demoniac. I'm sure you remember the story, the swines and all that good stuff. So he goes over to the other side for seemingly no other purpose but to heal a demon-possessed man and to spread his message in the region by the one person that he knew could testify of his graciousness, love, kindness, and mercy of the Lord. He also wanted to teach his disciples about whom it was that he came to save. This man, this demoniac, was the definition of an outcast and a social pariah. He was not only shunned and feared, but he had taken over a certain amount of land that was unusable by others because of his presence in it. If you remember, he had chains on him, and they tried to keep him chained up and locked up, but he kept breaking the chains, so they put him out into a place where he wasn't near anybody else and couldn't hurt anybody else. But other people couldn't use that area because he was there. Jesus heals the man of this demon possession, and then he waits. The herdsmen go to the city and report what's happened, and the people come out, and they begin to implore him to leave. Not the demon-possessed man, mind you. They implore Jesus to leave. And it picks up in verse 18. It says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might come with him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim it in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So, right, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching publicly. He gets into a boat. The boat sinks. He shows his disciples about faith and trust in him, how he also has authority over the wind and the waves. Then he goes to the other side to heal a demon-possessed man, then gets on the boat and goes back to where he came from the day before. Is he doing this randomly, or is he systematically teaching his disciples by example and by word who he is and what he did? The purpose here was healing and teaching. He had just performed an amazing miracle for all to see in the witness of his disciples and the evidence of the people of the town. Their reaction was to ask Jesus to leave. Sorry, I lost my place. Was to leave because of the destruction of private property and the possibility for the guilt of a holy man realizing that they were keeping pigs. Little sidebar, if you didn't know, Jews weren't supposed to keep pigs. It's a bad thing. So Jesus caught him in the act. He destroyed the pigs as well, or allowed for the pigs to be destroyed. And he destroyed public property, and they were pretty upset about that. Not excited about the fact that a demon-possessed man, one of their brothers, had just been healed from a disease he'd been possessed with for a long time, but the fact that some stuff got messed up. You contrast that with the reaction of the one that was healed asking to go with Jesus. Jesus told him essentially he knew what he needed to know. He wasn't a disciple. He didn't go around with him. He didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount. He knew what he needed to know, and that was Jesus came to heal and to save that which was lost. And he goes on about his mission, spreading the news of Jesus Christ to those around him. So he continues the training of the disciples on the other side with the healing of Jairus' daughter. So all of these stories are very familiar with us, but if you read them in a consistent order and you have this thought of training in mind, that Jesus has a job to do, and that's training his disciples, it makes more sense how he's doing this systematically. So he goes to the other side, and he's teaching by the side of the sea, and Jairus, it says he's a temple guy. He comes and asks Jesus to heal him, or to heal his daughter. Jesus takes, while on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, there's the story that's interposed there, and I would argue that they're both together, of the healing of the woman with the flood of blows. There's flow of blood. There's a lot of consistencies between the two stories. One was a woman, one was a girl. One was 12 years old, one had had a disease for 12 years. One was a social outcast. One was a social elite. And there's a lot of interesting aspects to this story that we don't really have time to get into all of them. So Jesus takes a woman from the outcast of society and makes a very public miracle for her, calling her daughter and bringing her into the family as well as to society. And he also takes someone of very high caste in society and brings his daughter back to life, but makes a secret of it. He's teaching his disciples to revere the needs of others, to bring comfort to the afflicted regardless of social position. There's no caste in his kingdom, only brothers and sisters. There are a couple other interesting things out of that is that he calls the girl, the daughter of Jairus, girl and little girl. And he calls the woman with the flow of blood daughter after he performs the miracle. There's a little bit more detail to it than that I'll go into for a second just because it's interesting. When this woman comes up, she's a social outcast. She's probably about 28 years old. She's never been married because she has this problem with the flow of blood. You know, some people think it's maybe a continual menstrual cycle, which would be terrible for anybody to do. So she can't be married, she can't have children, and she's always bleeding, which there's some ritual things going on there as well where she can't worship at the temple. So she's put out almost as bad as if she was a leper. Nobody wants to be around her, nobody wants to hang to her. She's given all of her money away to try to be healed, she can't be healed. And so she sneaks in by the back door, as it were, and has this immense measure of faith that if she can weave her way through the crowd without being seen and just touch the hem of his garment and leave, that she'll be fine. So she has this immense measure of faith and comes to Jesus, and he realizes who it is and what she's doing. And he says, "Who touched me? Come out." And she, being a willing servant, admits before everyone who she is, why she's there. And he says, "Daughter, be at peace." Jairus, on the other hand, judging by the fact that he came to Jesus, Jesus was there the day before, right? He was in the boat. He went over to the other side. He came back. Jesus was there before the day before. Judging by the fact that by the time Jairus went from his house to find Jesus back to his house, which didn't seem to be very far away geographically, his daughter had already died. So he waited until Jesus was the only option left. It was the very last thing. It was the Hail Mary pass. It was like, well, nothing else is going to work and she's going to die anyway, so I might as well give this guy a try. But because of his position, you know, Jesus, not because of his position, but because he was asked, he went along and he wanted to affect to Jairus in his house. But he didn't want it to be because of who he was. He wanted it to be because of, he didn't want to heal Jairus' daughter because of who Jairus was. He wanted to heal her because of who he was. It wasn't a social position. Later on that we see that Jesus is not deterred from his job or his mission to go to the cross. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elder and the priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's.'" So you see, Jesus had a focus, and that was what he came to do. He had a mission, he had a job, and he was not going to be set aside by anybody, even his best friend. On another occasion, Jesus displays his compassion while teaching the disciples the importance of people and by trusting God by feeding the multitudes so that they could stay where they needed to be, not get sidetracked by trivial things like food and shelter. He teaches his followers not to worry about food and shelter, but to focus on God's. He says, "See the birds of the air? They don't have a concern for what they're going to eat. See the grass of the field or the flowers of the field? They don't spin and toil for what they're going to wear. If God takes care of birds and flowers, isn't God going to take care of you? These things don't matter. Focus on what's important. You're given a task. I have a task. Let's get this stuff done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus can't be bothered with sleep because he needs to commune with the Father. And it's many other occasions, even the night, you know, what we referenced earlier, part of the reason Jesus fell asleep in the boat was because he was up on the mountain all night praying. Jesus can't be bothered with sleep. He has a job to do. Jesus knows that the task is laid out before him, and he can't be deterred from things like food, sleep, friends, to accomplish the job that that God has caused him to do. Jesus had a job to do, and he did it. Back to Joseph. All right? Joseph tests his brothers to see what's in their hearts. First, he sends them away with money and the promise of bringing back Benjamin if they want to have any food again. First, he wanted to see if Benjamin was still alive. I mean, they could tell him anything that he wanted, and he wanted to find out if his father was alive. And again, they could have lied about that. They've done it before. Next, he gives Benjamin a special blessing. If you didn't catch that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 43. Some of these things are details that I hadn't really paid attention to before, which is the nice thing about being able to speak is you got to study things fairly diligently, and you see a lot of things that you haven't seen before. So Genesis chapter 43, in verse 29, it says, "As he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' Assumably they replied, and he said to Benjamin, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.'" Why did he do that? Well, one, he was affectionate for Benjamin, but two, he wanted to see what his brothers would do. He hadn't given them a special blessing. He hadn't said anything more than moderately encouraging to them. But if you say something, a lot of times you say it for the purpose of seeing what the person's reaction would be. I know you do that all the time. If you can remember back to when you were dating and you said, "I love you" for the first time, like, you watched intently to see what their response would be, right? You guys didn't do that? All right. You're like, "All right, I love you. See you later." No, you wanted to see what the reaction would be. So he sees Benjamin. He's like, "This is the guy, right?" And then, of course, he knows who the guy is. And he says, gives him a special blessing, and he's watching. What are they going to do? Are they going to react as they did when Joseph's dad gave him a special blessing? Or are they going to react as they did when Joseph got an extra present? He then, when he seats him down to dinner, he gives Benjamin five times more food than the rest of them. Serving from oldest to youngest, he waits to Benjamin to last and gives him five times as much. Now, he didn't expect Benjamin to eat five times as much as his brothers, but he wanted to give him an extra blessing. What is that like? Well, it's a lot like the coat that he got. They all got coats. Joseph got a special coat. They all got food. Benjamin got special food. And again, you can imagine him dishing this out and then looking around and going, "Who's going to say something? Who's going to cut eyes? Who's going to be envious of the fact that all of them are fed, but he's getting fed more?" So he asks, another aspect of that is he seats them in order from oldest to youngest, ending with Benjamin, just to make it clear that he knows what it is that he's doing. This isn't happenstance, it isn't accidents. Then finally, he puts the silver cup, and that's in chapter 44, in Benjamin's bag, and then sends his servant out to catch him and bring them all back to the house to see if they would turn on Benjamin like they turned on him. He wanted to test his brothers. They seem to be legit. They seem like they turned around, but he's going through this series of tests to find out what it is. What's the deal? This is a quotation that I got from somebody somewhere. Joseph's behavior in this situation became quite shrewd. And it's talking about the behavior because when you read this chapter, you have to wonder what's going on in Joseph's mind, right? Nobody? You wonder what's like, is this legit? Like, can we do this? Should we do this? But Joseph's behavior in this situation became quite shrewd. First, he concealed his identity from his brothers, right? While not necessarily rising to the level of open deceit as Jacob, his father, certainly was less than forthright. Second, he spoke harshly to his brothers when, with accusations that he knew were unfounded. And that was in the first chapter, or 42. In short, Joseph took advantage of his power to deal with a group that he knew to be untrustworthy because of their earlier treatment of him. His motive was to discern the present character of the people that he was dealing with. He had suffered greatly at their hands over 20 years prior, and he had every reason to distrust their words, actions, and commitment to the family. Joseph's methods verged on deception. He withheld critical information and manipulated events in various ways. Joseph acted in the role of detective, conducting a tough interrogation. He could not proceed with full transparency and expect to get reliable information from them. The biblical concept for this tactic is called shrewdness. Shrewdness may be exercised for good or ill. On the one hand, the serpent was the shrewdest of all animals in the garden and employed shrewd methods for disastrously evil purposes. The same Hebrew word that's used for shrewd is sometimes translated crafty. The Hebrew word for shrewdness, orma, and its cognates, is also translated as good judgment or prudence or clever. And that's used predominantly in the Proverbs, indicating that it may take foresight and skill to make godly work possible in difficult contexts. Jesus himself counseled his disciples to be as shrewd as snakes, but as harmless as doves in Matthew 10:6. And the Bible often commands shrewdness in the purpose of noble pursuits. Again, some of the wisdom of Proverbs. Two important factors differentiate Joseph in making the decision to use means that otherwise would not be commendable. Right? We're still tracking? All right. First, he gained nothing from these machinations for himself. He didn't do it for his own purposes or to gain for himself. He didn't use deception to gain himself. He had received a blessing from God, and his actions were solely in the service of becoming a blessing to others. He could have exploited his brother's desperate predicament and spitefully extracted a greater sum of silver from them, knowing that they would have given anything to survive. Instead, he used knowledge to save them. Second, his actions were necessary if he was to be able to offer the blessings. If he had dealt with his brothers more openly, he could not have tested their trustworthiness in the matter. Jesus uses this same shrewdness to determine and expose what's in people's hearts, and sometimes even to expose it to themselves. The person that lies to us the most is ourself, right? And Jesus uses shrewdness in our lives to expose that to ourselves. He tests his followers to help them. Like Joseph, he doesn't get anything out of it. And it is a means in which that he can use it to bless others, whether it with a physical help or with a spiritual acknowledgement. Jesus does this many times with the healing miracles that he does. He tells the blind man whom he put mud on his eyes to go wash in a specific pool. Would that blind man have received his sight if he had disobeyed Jesus, if he had not tested him to find out his faith? I don't know. In Matthew chapter 9, he asked the two blind men if they believe that he can do it. What an odd question. They come to him and say, "Jesus, will you please heal us of our blindness? We would like to see again." And Jesus says, "Do you think I can?" Well, they had came to him and asked him, right? It's like, "Hey, Unnel, can you loan me $5? And Unnel's response is, "Do you think I have $5? Like, "Yes, I do. I asked you for it, right?" But he's testing them. He wanted to make sure that they knew what they were asking for and of whom they were asking it. He says, "Do you think I can?" And they said, "Yes, we think you can." He says, "All right, you can see." Jesus sometimes addresses the spiritual need, and we got into that a little bit. It's interesting in the Lord's Supper this morning. It was like verse after verse after verse was directly relating to a lot of this, and it was It was fun to watch and be a part of. So Jesus sometimes addresses the spiritual need to see their reaction before he fulfills their physical need. One example is when a man comes to him in Matthew chapter 9 as well to be healed of paralysis. He takes compassion on the man, knowing what's in his heart, namely his faith in Jesus, and tells him when he comes in that his sins are forgiven him. That was going to be the end of the story. They brought him in because he was a paralytic and he wanted to walk. And he looks at the man, knowing what his greatest need is, and says, "Your sins are forgiven." It's after the man's exact reaction is not recorded, but it's not until after a conversation with the Pharisees that Jesus wants to prove that he is the Son of God and has the power to forgive sins that he says, "What is easier, for me to say to this man, this, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say to him, get up and walk? But just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I tell you, get up and walk." And the guy got up and walked. He had already addressed his real need, which was forgiveness of sins, but he continues on to give him what he came there for, which was the ability to walk. Jesus tests his disciples' faith as well. Just like we saw before, he takes a nap in a boat knowing that rain was coming to see how they would react. And he chastises them for their lack of faith. He walks to them on the water, asking them to go ahead into a storm. Again, he tells them to take the boat out and go across the street, knowing a storm was coming. And then he walks on the water to them to gauge their reaction. And then he you know, knowing Peter was going to be in on that, and Peter comes out to him as well. He heals on the Sabbath and asks them to break with tradition to test whether he would follow him, they would follow him, or they would follow their tradition. He downplays earthly things like houses and food and wealth to weed out the fans from the followers. He gives hard teaching that takes some thought and discernment, like in John chapter 9 when he goes on to a discourse about eating his body and drinking his blood. And all of this has the effect of separating the chaff from the wheat, the disciples from those that just want to show. Joseph is compassionate towards his brothers. In verse 27, going back to Genesis, it says, "Then he asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?'" This is a sign of respect, asking about somebody's family, especially from his position. But it's also out of the love and the concern for his father. He takes them into the household and feeds them and honors them above others. He weeps over his brother Benjamin and thinking about his love for him. And after he has come to the conclusion that he can trust them, he weeps and embraces them and shares everything that he has with them. He's compassionate about his relationship with his brothers. The first verse that comes to mind when we think about, or I think about, the compassion of Jesus is the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew 15:32, it says that Jesus said that he had compassion on the people because they had been with him 3 days and had nothing to eat. And he didn't want them to go away hungry because they might faint on their journey home. It's interesting that he didn't feed him on day one or day two. Have you ever thought about that? That they had been with him 3 days, and he's like, "You know, it's probably about time to eat some dinner." It could be that they had food enough for 2 days. It could be that that they just hadn't eaten, and it could be that they had been traveling and it slipped his mind. That one seems unlikely. But whatever the case may be, those that had struck... Oh, that was the other thought, is the... It could be that he wanted to see who was willing to stay the course. You know, if it's me, obviously, if I go out and it's like, "Man, we ain't out of here by 6:15, I'm leaving. It's dinner time, right? No? All right, nobody else, I guess. All right, see you guys. After day one, I'm sure people left, right? After day two, other people left. After day three, he looked out on those that were left, those that wanted to be with him. But he knew their physical limitations and he knew their weaknesses, and he had compassion on them. One of the favorite analogies of Jesus, judging by the fact that he uses it so much, is of us being as sheep and him being as a shepherd caring for his flock. In Matthew 9:36, says that he saw the people and he had compassion on them because they were distressed, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. He also shares with them the heart of God in telling them of a shepherd that had 100 sheep and one had gone astray, and he left the 99 and pursued the one and gathered his friends and rejoiced over the salvation of the one sheep. And it's not just a parable in the fact that he explains it, and he says that's the way God is with you, that he wants, God's desires for all to be saved. On numerous occasions it was written that when he saw those that were sick and diseased, he had compassion on them. When he came to Jerusalem before the crucifixion, he wept over the city because he knew what was coming and he was mourning their loss. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. One of the more famous sayings of the life of Jesus comes in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A very apt description of the compassion of Jesus is in Mark chapter 2. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The problem is, or here we see the heart of Jesus. The Bible says that he comes to seek and to save those which are lost. The problem is, one has to come to the recognition that one is lost in order to seek help. Sometimes we think we know the way, but it's not until we realize that we need help that we are willing to listen and receive help. Often those that think they are well are not willing to go to the doctor. It's those who know that they are sick who are willing to submit themselves to another's medical scrutiny. Thus we see Jesus opening the door for the sick, the outcast, the sinner, often seeming to have little concern for the rich, the prosperous, the well-to-do, the righteous of their day. They don't go to Jesus because Jesus doesn't seem to care for them the same that he cares for those that no one else cares for. If you can say that sentence again, I'll give you a dollar. It's like Joseph and his brothers. It's not that his love for them grows or diminishes. It's that he doesn't know that he can display his love for them until he knows what their motives are in wanting his love are right. The motives are right. Jesus died and gave himself for all of humanity, and all of his love and desire is for all of humanity. And that desire is for them to share in his love and compassion. However, all of us don't do that. It's not of a lack of ability or of a concern on his part. It's a lack of desire on our part. It's not a condition of being deserving, because none of us are deserving. It is a willingness to be open, to be honest, and to receive the love that he has to give. We can't take direction until we're willing to admit that we're lost. There's a really good point here about Joseph having concern for his brothers and putting men at ease before him, but we're going to move on to the application. If you want to see it later, I'll email it to you. I got it. These similarities between Joseph and Jesus can be sought after by us as well. These similarities between Joseph and Jesus can be sought after by us as well. And in fact, are aspects of the life and the person of Jesus that the rest of the New Testament teaches us to attain to. These aren't just similarities, say it in a different way, these aren't just similarities between Joseph and Jesus. These are similarities between Joseph and Jesus, and then Jesus teaches us through the rest of the New Testament that we're to attain to these aspects too. We have a job to do. Jesus left the Holy Spirit and commanded us to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. John Piper has defined his ministry by the simple idea of why we are here, or rather why we were left here. That's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All the other aspects of our lives are to be defined by these goals or objectives, or in another way, by this job. To glorify God by doing the work we were left to do, by making disciples and enjoying the process. You know, Paul makes a lot of hay out of the example of an athlete finishing a race. We have a job to do, and like Joseph, like Jesus, we should not allow the temptations of this or of the ease of life or the distraction of encumbrances to take away from the work that we have to do. Likewise, we all have secular jobs to do, or most of us if we're not lucky enough to be retired like Roy. Joseph was given his position by answering the call of a man that could interpret dreams. He kept his position by being really good at his job. He was able to use the gifts and experiences God had given him and used to shape him to do his job to the best of his ability. What experiences has God given you? What talents has God given you? What is it that God has prepared for you to do? We are told by our society to follow our dreams, but wouldn't it be more prudent to follow our abilities? I may have a dream to be a pro football player or to be president of the United States, but I have an ability to fix stuff and to organize tasks and people. Which of those should I put my effort into? Which would be more prudent? And the bigger question, in what way would I have the opportunity to glorify God more? The two biggest cautions the New Testament writers give us in the pursuit of Christ the pursuit of Christ and our abilities are the allowances for things not ordained by God to distract, such as deviant behavior, entertainment, and sin. And the second is the pursuit of money. Neither, and necessarily at all times, is sin, but both can become sin fairly easily. Is snowboarding a sin? No, but it can be. Is eating a sin? No, but it can be. The question that we must ask ourselves is, are we doing these things that God has placed on us to do? Are we doing the things that God has placed on us to do? Are we glorifying God in the things that we choose to do? Are these things bringing us closer to God or further away from God? This is a simplified version, but are we doing the job that God has given us to do? Number two, Joseph is prudent or crafty to test his brothers to see what's in their heart. Jesus tests people to see what's in their heart or if they will obey. And God still tests us to see what our reaction will be. There's two takeaways here. One, God still tests us to see where our heart lies, and that God has given us and actually commands us to be discerning in our dealings with others. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And again in Philippians 1:9-10, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." The whole book of James is an example of the testing of God. It opens us to the idea that God tests and provides a litmus test for faith, and that being the results of faith and bringing out the idea of faith and works. and the interconnectedness between faith and works, not separating the two. God's testing is for a purpose. And the purpose is explicit. It says to produce in us a good effect. Like Joseph, God does not benefit from these tests, but we get the benefit as the result of being tested. The same method or idea should be applied in our lives when we think of these things. Not like David, who used deception for his own gain, but like Joseph, who used discernment for God's gain. Joseph is compassionate towards his brothers. We should likewise be compassionate towards others. Much of this in our lives has to do with forgiveness, and this is the way that God led me. Peter thought that he was being generous when he suggested to Jesus that 7 times was the magic number for forgiving others. Jesus went much further in saying it was 70 times, 7, is the amount of times you should forgive your brother. Not in total, but for doing the same thing over and over again. The idea is that we shouldn't even be keeping track of how much we have forgiven someone. The topic of forgiveness is a whole other lesson or discussion, but practically speaking, it is the godly concept that when repentance is given and forgiveness is sought, that full restoration of relationship should follow. This is conceptually simple, but practically difficult. God can put away our sin from his mind and remember it no more. God has the ability to do that. We don't. Joseph set the example and Christ echoed it. The remembrance is all that we who have been forgiven much should be ready and willing to forgive others. They had sold him into slavery. They were planning on killing him. He had lived his whole life in torment of these 11 or 10 guys. And when he saw them, he was super excited. Not because of the opportunity that he had to put them under his thumb, but because of the opportunity, because he thought they were going to be lost forever. He was never going to get back to them. And he was excited despite it. He forgave them in his heart before they ever showed up. And he gave them the ability to restore the relationship. The forgiveness of offense is the beginning of the restoration. Jesus taught that this was incredibly important for our unification of the body and for the mind of the individual, the body of Christ, that is. He went so far as to say, when you come before God to worship, if you walked into this meeting this afternoon, Jesus would say in modern terms, and you remember that you have an offense against a brother somewhere, then get up and leave the Lord's Supper and go make amends before you come to worship. It's that important to the heart of Christ that we stay in unity and that we offer forgiveness. In the New Testament text, he said, if you go to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, and you remember that you have an offense against your brother or your brother has something against you, to go and restore that relationship first. Leave the sacrifice at the altar, and then come back and worship God when you're in a right position. It's that important. Unforgiveness affects all aspects of your life. As we saw with Joseph, the rest of the story of the children of Israel would have been different or non-existent if Joseph had remained and harbored ill will against his brothers. They were the future 12 tribes of Israel. And if Joseph hadn't saved them because of what they had done to him, if he had harbored ill will and not forgiven them, what would the rest of the Old Testament be like? What would the rest of the New Testament be like? We know God has his purposes and his ways will provide. It would have just been a lot different than it was. Jesus echoes the same thing on the cross. As many are gathered around him after spitting on him, scorning and chanting that he be crucified, he looks over the crowd and has compassion on them and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There are many more aspects of the life of Joseph and the ways that he interacts with others that reminds us of Christ and could be used to draw how we should live accordingly. This isn't, you know, an exhaustive list, these three things. One of the unifying factors and what makes Joseph so interesting and so like Christ is how he deals with other people. To be cast aside, to be despaired of, to go through such hard circumstances, and yet to come out as strong a character for God. Jesus likewise was left by all those he cared for and died virtually alone on the cross, but yet had compassion on them and had compassion on us. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we had to look into your word, and we just ask that you would be with us in the remembrance of these things, the teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we've read, and then the teaching through your Holy Spirit and the life of Joseph that we've learned through this series. And we just ask that you would keep us safe as we part from one another, and allow us to continue to dwell on these things. And we pray them in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.